There are three main lessons that this passage outlines for us. They're going to come on the screen as we go through. That might be helpful, it might not be. Ignore them if it's not. Use them if it is. The first lesson is this. This passage tells us where we are. We are between the two appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are between his first appearing and his last appearing. For the grace of God, verse 11, has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. It's already come. And with that little phrase, the grace of God has appeared, Paul holds to Titus the memory of everything that Jesus Christ has come to be and to do. Okay? So if you like, Paul uses that little phrase, the grace of God has appeared, as a summary of everything about Jesus Christ on earth. That is his coming, that's what we remember at this season. His humble coming from glory to earth. His teaching, what he says, his actions, his miracles. His time with the disciples, his time with those who think they're in the kingdom of God but they're not, his time with those who think they're outside the kingdom of God but he brings them in faith. And as he spends time with people, it becomes evident that as he spends time alone on the cross. And his death, his burial, his glorious resurrection, and then his ascension some days later into heaven. All of that is wrapped up in the grace of God has appeared. Okay? Isn't it helpful that just those few words sum up the whole lot? How would you sum up the life of Christ? The grace of God. That's how you'd sum it up. That's his first appearing. The grace of God has appeared. And notice the emphasis of that appearance. He's not appeared to be nice or to give you a happy feeling at Christmas time. He's appeared because without him you are in eternal danger. He's not appeared so your children can be happy at Christmas. He's not appeared so you can have good family time in a nation like this at Christmas. He's appeared because without him coming, everybody on earth would be helplessly and eternally lost. And so he's come to bring rescue. He's come to bring salvation. He's come to stop the slide towards eternal condemnation, to reverse that and bring us to, as Galatians 4, from slaves to son. From those, Romans 8, who deserve condemnation, to those who now have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He's come to save you. That first appearing is characterized by rescue and by his grace in rescuing. I was watching highlights of the BBC Sports Personality of the Year Awards. Don't know if you saw it. Some bloke you might have heard of over the last few years, Mo Farah, won. The camera comes on to Mo Farah. It's announced, and he looks utterly shocked. Okay? Utterly shocked. I don't know whether he's faking or not, but he looks absolutely amazed that he's won. And inside me, I'm thinking, oh, come on. Come on. You're one of the best athletes in the world. You must have known you would have won. Come on. Months ago, I was watching a program about his training regime. There's nobody who can run as fast as him, so his training partner's on a bike just to stay up with him on pace. Okay? If nobody else in the world can keep up with him, surely you're going to win BBC Sports Personality of the Year. You can't be that surprised. Mo, you deserve that. That's what I was thinking. Well, you can't be surprised because you deserve that award. When Paul writes to Titus about the grace of God appearing, the word grace underlines the very simple fact that you and I could never deserve what we are fully and freely given in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be as surprised as Mo Farah looked as if he was. Me? That? I don't deserve that. There should be a massive dose of that kind of humility as we read words, simple words but significant words. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You don't deserve it, neither do I. You could never, never earn it, but it is given fully and freely so that you may have it. Have rescue from eternal condemnation. Not a nice Christmas feeling. I hope I've made that clear. And we receive it, the scriptures are clear, by trusting in God's gift of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming, living, dying and rising for us and one day to return. That is his first appearing. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When he refers to all people, the section that's come before that, chapter 2, verse 1 through to 10, Paul talks about all kinds of people in the church in Crete. Old men, young men, old women, young women, and a young pastor. He talks about all sorts of people, and that's what he's referring to. Salvation for all people. There are all sorts of people brought into the family of God through this wonderful, undeserved, fully and freely given grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are between that appearing and his second appearing. Have you seen it in the words there? Have a look at verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, and the glory of God will appear. There are two appearings of Christ. One is his grace as he comes to rescue. One in his glory when he comes to complete that rescue. So where are we? Well, we're somewhere in the middle. Paul places Titus, he places the church in Crete, and everybody since, until the Lord returns, places in the middle, so that's where you are. That's where you are. The certainty of his coming in glory is confirmed to us by the fact that he's come in the first place. Because God keeps his promises. That's one of the wonderful things about the Christmas story. Way before Mary is told, we're given details through the Old Testament, promises of God's heart towards his people to be their shepherd and them to be his sheep, that he himself will come and shepherd his people. And there are details, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, his name would be called Emmanuel. And those details come true in Christ. So all the weight and the glory of the Old Testament promises come true in the Lord Jesus Christ in his first appearing. And then when he promises to come back, we know the promise-keeping God who kept those promises will keep this promise. So the certainty of his coming is fixed. That's the biblical use of the word hope. I hope my team does well. Is not the same as the blessed hope of Christ's coming. I hope I don't get deodorant for Christmas. It's not the same as I hope Christ will one day come. It's not the same. There is a certainty because God has promised he will. Do you see? And so here we are between the two. We're between the two. That's where we are. The other important lesson that we see in this passage is not just where we are, we're between his two appearings. We also see whose we are. Sometimes as boys, we got presents to share at Christmas time. That never works. Unless it's chocolate that can be divvied up. That never works. Toys to share. Which room do they live in? That's a massive issue. Okay, Because we all wanted to say, that's mine. Well, Christ, over his people, if you like, says, they are mine. But it's not a domineering possession. Have a look at verse 14. It's not a domineering because he, verse 14, he gives himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself. This is a self-giving possession. To make us his, he gives himself away so that we can be his. So it's not a domineering possession. It's a very sweet one. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Consistent with the path we were on that deserved condemnation, we were living lives breaking God's law. That's what that reference is for. And Christ comes and pays the price. He redeems us from our lawlessness. He pays the price to rescue us from that life and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Whose are you, Christian? You are Christ's. And he has died to pay the price to make you his. Sometimes circumstances creep in and we find ourselves flapping, not sure of the future and uncertain of the present. But the fact that we are Christ's possession ought to hold us fast in all sorts of circumstances. He has made me his. I read this year that something like 2/3 of us will get gifts this year that we don't want. What do you do with a gift that you don't want, apart from give it to your younger brother? Normally they get given away or stored where they're never going to be seen again. They just get passed on. It talks here of Christ possessing us. It talks elsewhere, particularly in John, of the Father giving to the Son the people who trust in him. So the people who are the possession of Jesus Christ are given to him by God. Christ is not in the habit of letting go or passing on unwanted gifts. When the Bible talks about us being his possession, we are safe and secure, and we're supposed to feel that safety. We're supposed to feel that security in this wonderful image of being made Christ's possession. Whose are we? We are Christ's. Now, do you see how those two connect? Because we are Christ's possession, he has bought us, made us his. He's not in the habit of letting go or passing us on. We are his. And it's him who's coming one day. Do you see the hope of that? The one who has made us his possession is coming back one day to take every aspect of sorrow, every aspect of sin, every aspect of groaning in this life, the whole lot. And he will remove every sadness. There will then be no more death. There will be no more sorrow or pain. There will be no more tears, for the former things will have passed away. He who has made us his will come back and make us his perfectly. And so that's why Peter, for example, when he writes to a whole variety of churches, he speaks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he uses these words: set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that appeared and the glory that will appear The glory that will appear is shot through with the same grace, because it's all connected in Jesus Christ. He has made us His. He's coming back, and we will be His perfectly forever. Do you see how those two hold together? Those two truths are foundational for what Paul writes to Timothy about. Those two truths, that the two appearings between those two we live, and that Christ has made us His. He's made us His not with a domineering possession, but a self-giving possession. Those two are foundational truths for how we're to understand how we live. Because the third aspect of this passage covers the area of this. What we are to be doing. We are to be growing together in godliness and good works. Can you remember four G's? Grace has appeared. His glory will appear. And in the middle, we live in two ways. We grow in godliness and in good deeds. That's five G's, isn't it? Grace, glory, grow, godliness, and good deeds. Okay? But they're all in the passage. They're all there. You see, the Christian can say, I'm here between His gracious coming and His glorious coming. And I'm His. And I know I'm His. Therefore, I'm set free to accept His instruction to live like this, to grow in godliness and to grow in good deeds. Have a look at how he talks about growing in godliness. That is a life that becomes more conformed to God, more conformed to Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by godliness. We become more like God. So in Galatians, we're told about what's called the fruit of the Spirit. God's Spirit in us bears fruit. And it's fruit of character, attitude, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That those are sort of brought into us and come out of us because God is in us. Those are the attitudes. We're told in verse 12 that we are being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. We're to leave behind, in other words, attitudes and actions that once felt very familiar and very comfortable. Paul talks later, chapter 3, of how they used to live. And often how we used to live is the easiest way to continue to live. But he says, no, you leave those things behind. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told not just out of habit do bad behaviour or ungodly behaviour come, but also from our own hearts. James says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So from our past, from our heart, and from the enemy. Ephesians 6 talks about the enemy's darts coming in. Attitudes that can be there in our heads that we can act on. We're to renounce them. Things that God is not pleased with, we're to leave them behind. And instead we're to pursue, chase after, clothe ourselves in a certain attitudes. We're to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That's the godliness part of the present behaviour. The other part is the good works of our present behaviour. Follow with me how important this is to Paul. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to give you, just over the next few verses, I'm going to give you a number of examples where Paul talks about God's people living out good works. Chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Do you think he's serious about good works? Do you think he expects that the grace of God that has appeared in Christ, the glory of God that is to come, and our present living in between those two, the fact that we're Christ's possession, means that godly living and good works, he clearly expects both of those to be an aspect of our living, doesn't he? Can I show you how we grow in those areas? This is really important. This is not an individual pursuit. This is not something you can do on your own. This is something that Christians do with and for one another, because of one another. Let me show you why I think that, and let me show you why I think you should think that too. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read to you some of the instructions that Titus has given. I want you to see that growing in godliness and good works is a community affair. It's a church family growth. Older men, chapter 2, verse 2, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now he goes on. He goes on, verse 7, to talk to Titus about his model of good works and what he says. He then, verse 9, goes on to talk about bondservants, people who are particularly in a role of slavery, and how they are to handle their Christian life in their role. Do you see the model? Very simply, the older generation are to look out for and to show and speak into younger lives. The younger generation are to look up to and to listen to and to see the lives lived out before them and the words that are shared with them. Do you see how those two things complement each other? Now, given that that is the model, not just in the book of Titus, but also out throughout the scripture, where church together comes together to encourage, to look out for, and to look up to, given that that's the model, is it possible to grow as a Christian without giving yourself to the body of God's people? Is it possible to grow? It's not, is it? Is it possible to grow as an individual Christian who's happy to detach emotionally, socially, and from opportunities of teaching and being together? Is it possible to grow when you do that? It's not possible. But I want you to note what is possible. I want you to see that as the younger generation see the older generation and hear the older generations speak. There is wisdom given. And as the older generation show and model godly living and speak truth to the younger generation, there's humility kept. Because they will see what life is like for the younger generation. And the younger generation will hear what God is like to the older generation. And so together, we have, show and tell. I'll show you what the Christian life looks like. And I'll tell you what God is like. The younger generation can see what it's like for a grieving widow to faithfully walk every day and, despite heartache, look to God. The younger generation can see what it's like for the family who have been devastated by a diagnosis of cancer to continue to walk faithfully and humbly before God. The older generation can help the younger generation in their struggles with how evil is expressed today and how God's word is lived out today. And while the older generation may not be able to run youth groups anymore, the body may not permit that, the older generation can speak of a God who is faithful and unchanging, who never has let them down. And all through the struggles for the younger generation, they will see that he is worthy to be followed. Do you see that? Sometimes an older man might put his hand on your shoulder, young men, and address a particular aspect of your attitude or behavior. Let him do it. Would you humble yourself, young men, to be approached by an older man, to be spoken about an aspect of your behavior? It may be, men, that an older woman comes to you and speaks to you, young men, about how we are not caring for our wives. It may be that an older lady who knows what it's like to be a single mum draws alongside another single mum and faithfully prays for, faithfully encourages through all the challenges that come. This includes attendance at church, but I'm not after your attendance at church. I'm after your heart towards this biblical model of generations coming together specifically so we grow in the faith. Are you prepared to give yourselves into 2018 to grow like that? It includes attending. It includes attending, but it's far bigger than that. So can I ask you, as 2018 opens up before us, can I ask you for you to reflect on, in the light of Titus, how it is you have been expecting to grow in godliness and good deeds? Have you been expecting to do it by yourself? You may still think now that you'll do a pretty good job. You won't. That's not how it works. The Christian church grows when Christians are together because they're together. That's how the church grows in godliness and good deeds. It requires a foundation of humility before one another, that the older generation can speak into the younger generation, that the younger generation will listen and ask for counsel and advice. Do you see the humility required for that? Just weigh up. Has my church life of this past month been characterized by anything like that? If it hasn't, Don't start making plans. First step, go to God who's laid out this plan and say, Lord, as I live between the gracious coming of Christ and the glorious coming of Christ, He has made me His. Give me the grace, a foundational gift, that I'll be humble enough to desire to grow and do good deeds in the light of church life together. Would you give me the grace for that? That's more than just attending a service, isn't it? It's more than just attending another service on Sunday evening, or even coming on Wednesday night, or joining a reading the Bible together small group. It's more than that, isn't it? Far more than that. But do you see why I think that? The reason why I say that and spend so much time on it is our culture is an individual emphasis culture. And the church picks that up. And then the church, the Bible knocks that on the head. That doesn't belong in the family of God. We are the family of God, who live between His gracious coming and His glorious coming. We are Christ's possession that He has died to rescue. And we are the ones who are told, instructed, to grow in godliness and to be careful to devote ourselves to good deeds. You see the deliberate nature of that? To be careful to devote ourselves to good deeds. Do you see that? You can't do that on your own, but you can. You can do that in the family of God. Some of you are here and this is not your home church. I encourage you to reflect over Christmas. How that relates to your home setting. Can I encourage you, if this is your church, surely that should shape us. Surely it should humble us and excite us. God has a plan for His people today between the two comings. He has a plan. I am to grow in godliness. I am to grow in good deeds. Help me. Help us. Will you trust Him with that plan? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word speaks to our everyday life. Would Your truth abide in us? Those things that are helpful, may they remain. Those things that can be forgotten, let them be forgotten immediately. May Your truth, unchanged and unchanging, change us, we pray. Amen.